often, as they say. Now, today is the beginning of Advent, and what we're going to do this year for Advent is we actually it's going to be a little different. The Bible Project guys put an Advent series together, and it's a little 3.5-minute videos, and each week introducing a new Advent theme. So we're just going to do it that way, and I'll light the candle while the video is showing. And you know, when you do Advent, everybody's got their favorite or the way they learned how to do it, what the four candles represent. And so there's several different ways of doing it. And I was doing some research, and I found that the original Advent, they were hell. This is true. The candles represented hell, judgment, whatever it was. There was four of them. So that's what it started with. So if you don't like ours to this year, it's going to be hope, peace, joy, and love. So with no further ado, we'll let him start the video.
The feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the flood waters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find this same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated this similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
Hey, thanks for watching this word study video by the Bible Project. We make lots.
Hello. I keep forgetting if I turn on or off, so please remind me. So, as I am going through the sermons, we are not, because we are in this series on wisdom, and I am not going to be doing, I will try to reference maybe the hope and then the peace, but really we're just going to be looking at characters in the Christmas story, those who are wise and those who are not so much. And as I've been studying it, one thing I will say, and this may make some of you groan and others of you think, oh, good, but it's going to be, maybe a best way to describe this is this Advent is going to be a little bit of a Bible geek Advent. So how does that sound? So those, I hear the groans already, and I got a couple of thumbs up. So here we go. Matthew 1 says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This week and next week we'll be in Matthew, and we will also look at Luke as we go through this in their stories about Christmas. Now, we read this, and it's okay. We start verse 1. Here it is, an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. And the big question here, and there may be one of you knows this. I know one person knows this. She's not allowed to say anything, but what is the word genealogy? Does anybody know where the word genealogy comes from? The Greek word genealogy is the word genesis. Now, what do you think we get from that word? Go ahead. Genesis. It's spelled exactly the same. So, only in Greek. The gospel and the good, what Matthew is going to do, the very beginning of his gospel, the story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ, he will take us to page 1 of the Bible. He brings us, he takes us all the way back to the very beginning. And what he's going to do throughout his entire gospel, but it's going to just come up over and over and over again in his in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is what he is showing us is what Matthew is doing. He is saying that Jesus and the story of Jesus is a retelling and a continuation and a fulfillment of the story of Israel. We're going to see that Jesus' life, that everything he does has been done throughout the story of Israel, and he is retelling it, he is continuing it, but more importantly, he is completely fulfilling the story. Right after this, Matthew goes into a genealogy, and notice how he says here, it's the son of David, the son of Abraham, and what Matthew's genealogy does is he will go through and he will look at the main primary characters in the story of Israel. And just like he's doing throughout the entire thing, what the purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to show that all of these things that have happened throughout our story, because Matthew is written to Jewish Christians who are trying to figure out, okay, how does this new Christianity faith, this following of the Messiah, how does it all tie back to what we've known all of our lives? And so Matthew, what he's doing is he's tying it all back for them. If you've ever read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they're different, aren't they? Matthew's runs forward from, you know, the farthest back ancestor up. Luke runs backwards. But what Matthew does is Matthew starts with Abraham. Genealogy of Jesus in Matthew starts with Abraham. Why? Because Matthew is trying to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. What Luke does is he starts with Jesus and he goes all the way back to Adam. Because Luke is concerned about, Matthew is concerned about showing Jesus and fulfilling Israel's story. Luke is concerned about showing Jesus being the Savior of all mankind. So he takes it all the way back to Adam. What Matthew will do, and we don't have time to go into this too much, is there's just a lot of allusions back to the Old Testament throughout Matthew, and he'll show that Jesus is kind of a second Moses. There's mountains are mentioned. Jesus is always coming down from a mountain or speaking on a mountain in Matthew. Why? Well, because Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law and with the covenants. And Matthew is showing that Jesus is not only the second Moses, but he is really the ultimate Moses. And then also Matthew will refer to David, saying, showing us again, not only is the second David, but he is the ultimate David and the final David. So I'm not going to read the genealogies because you can go do that yourself. Verse 18, at the end of the genealogy, it says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ happened this way." Okay, question number two. What word is the word birth? Now, you all know this one because I already told you. Genesis. Genesis, same word Matthew uses here. Matthew is saying Advent is a creation story. It's a creation story. If you need any more proof, here's what he says next. While his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through sentence three of the Bible. The earth is formless and void, sentence two. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep. You know, as we today in our scientific world, he will mention the Spirit again here in just another verse or two, we'll see. But there's a lot of skeptics. And I think there's a lot of people who just struggle with doubts. You know, we just know so much about how things work today. I mean, really, we don't know as much as we think we know, but we think we know a lot about how things work today. And so I know a lot of skeptics, and maybe those who struggle with doubts have a hard time with the virgin birth. You know, it's biologically impossible, people think. And we try to answer that question, and we do a terrible job when we try to answer that question for people. But what Matthew is saying right off the bat here is that the story of the birth of Jesus is not a biology story. It's a creation story. It's way beyond biology. And in fact, the birth of Jesus is the ultimate creation story. It is the most important creation story. We've been talking about Genesis in the Sunday school here, and one thing I mentioned, you know, when we think of creation, what do? We always go, okay, chapter one, chapter two, that's the creation story, and that is. And they may be the most detailed creation stories, but there's many, 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 many creation stories throughout the Bible. We find them all over the Bible. And here's one right here. And Matthew's putting this because this is by far the most important creation story, because God becoming man is not biology. It's creation. It is new creation. And in this act of Advent, in God becoming man, is the incarnate. It's called the incarnation. That's the theological word, and it's kind of the theological topic that is most overlooked. It's like, oh yeah, we believe in that, but we get into all the deep, heavy stuff. But the incarnation is the foundation for all of it, because it reveals God's eternal purpose from before. This it is the incarnation that God wanted and purposed. From the very beginning, from before the beginning of time, God's desire has always been to become one of us so that we can be with him. That has always been what God intended. So that we can have a relationship with him that is unbelievable because he became human. So he's not just a God out there that's like, oh no. No, he calls us, it says in Hebrews, so now he calls us brother and sister. Imagine when you go to heaven and you get to say, hey, brother. Hit him on the shoulder. That may sound a little, what's the word I'm looking for? Sacrilegious or something. But I think he'll probably do that to you. Now they can call me brother. To the disciples, he say, you don't have to just call me master. Now you can call me what? Friend. Friend. God just wants this unbelievable, intimate relationship with us. That is the kind of relationships we understand and we appreciate. Think of all your good friendships. The people you've been closest to. And you think, what made those relationships so good? Lots of that is going to be transported with you into your relationship with him when we are with him. Those characteristics, those qualities, those things that mean so much to us in like our relationship with family, our children, our parents, our spouse, are going to be what we enjoy about our relationship with Jesus for all eternity. I don't know, to me that's just like wonderful. That's right. It's just incredible. So he goes on. So Mary is, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So I might skip that. What time is it? Yeah, turn to the next slide, Colossians 1:15. Here's how Paul says this. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is speaking of Christ. And this is kind of Paul's way in Colossians of explaining this incarnation and Advent. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and earth were created by him, all things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son. This creation, this incarnation, is preeminent, supreme in every way. Now, for us, this is amazing and cool and all of that. For Mary and Joseph, it was a practical problem. She is found to be pregnant. She is betrothed to Joseph. Now, you may know this, I'll explain it again, but betrothal in their world was a little different than engagement in our world. You know, engagement in our world, you know, the guy usually, but not always, asks a girl and says, you know, will you marry me? And she says yes or no, and then, you know, the helicopter flies by and it's on the big screen at the movies or whatever, at the football game, but he puts the ring on her finger, and if things don't work out, she throws the ring at him, and that's all over, right? That's how it works. In their world, engagement, betrothal, was a family thing. Families came together to match children. How would you kids like that these days? And it was a contract, basically, we might say. It's probably not the words they would use, but it was legally binding. The community would come to witness this betrothal. And then the betrothal itself would, dowries and fees were paid. Not to the church, you know, or the reception place. It would last typically around a year, this betrothal period. During this year, the man would be preparing a home, a place for his bride. That place was normally like a room in his parents' house or just outside of his parents' house, you know, an addition. Some of you are probably glad we don't go that way in our world either. And their time together was extremely limited and very restrictive. They were normally not allowed to be alone together. Often saw very little of one another in that year of betrothal. And Mary's pregnant. And they live in a town of about 500 people. Anybody grew up in a small town? In a town of 500 people, do people know one another's business? And Mary's pregnant. Now, if Mary is pregnant with Joseph's child, that would be shameful and disgraceful in the community. But Mary and Joseph would get married, or, you know, and they would move on, shamed and disgraced. But if it's not Joseph, that would be more than shameful and disgraceful. It would be costly and criminal for Mary. Verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband-to-be, was a righteous man, and because he did not want to disgrace her, he intended to divorce her privately. It says Joseph is a righteous man, and this was the greatest compliment that could be given to a Jewish man who was a commoner, to be called a righteous man. This is what they all common Jewish folk men strove for, to be given this title. He had a great reputation. And Joseph knows that he's not the father. What is he to do? The law says he is to divorce Mary. But Joseph is righteous. And he's going to follow the law. He's going to divorce Mary. But he goes a step beyond, and it says that he intended to divorce her privately. What he does is he's in a position where normally they would shame the woman. And he chooses to do it in such a way as she receives the least amount of shame. This is really important in Matthew's gospel, because two times Matthew will have Jesus say, in Matthew, let me read it. Oh boy, I don't have a Bible here. Somebody have a Bible? Matthew 9:13 says this. I'll say this twice. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I'll repeat that a second time. Because I think in Matthew, the people that Matthew's writing to, this was a problem. There was a problem with compassion. Having compassion. And Matthew wants to demonstrate that the story of Jesus is a story of compassion, that God becoming man, story of compassion. I was talking with somebody after men's group this week, and we were talking about how as we get older, because the men's group is kind of an older group, except for me, I'm much younger than the rest of them. And we were talking about how we've become more compassionate as we've been through more and more of life. And I said, yeah, that's because we've suffered. And I said, you know, if you want to become compassionate, you have to suffer. It's just a reality. People who don't suffer aren't compassionate. It comes through suffering, one way or another. So we go on, verse 20, he says, when he had contemplated this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the visitor, the angel, comes and he says, don't be afraid. And I think Joseph, what he's afraid of is he's afraid of losing everything he's worked for. He is a pious, good, Jewish, faithful Jewish man. And if he takes Mary as his wife, all of that's gone. And we see later in the Gospels that even when Jesus is old and he's in his ministry, people will ask questions that will say, oh, this is supposed to be Joseph's son. There's all of these things going on. And what we see here is that in Joseph has to overcome his fear of what other people are going to think if he takes Mary as his wife. And he goes on, he says, do not be afraid, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So Matthew takes this first, and he's writing to the Jewish people, and what he wants Joseph to know is that this baby, his name's going to be Jesus, and Jesus means Yahweh saves. He says he's going to save his people from his sins. So he starts, Matthew will start with the people of Israel and God's work for in their lives. And then he will move, at the end of Matthew, we'll see that it moves from being the Savior of Israel to sending his disciples out to bringing that message to the entire world. And right here, the very beginning story, we see the mission that God has called us to. That people need saved from their sins. We are all sinners, and we all need Jesus Christ. We all need him. Our hope must be found in Christ. And Christ, because of his death on the cross, forgives us of all of our sin. Wholly forgiven of everything, no matter how bad we are. Goes on, verse 22. This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we give him two names. His given name is Jesus, Yahweh saves. But his purpose, what he is fulfilling is Emmanuel. And throughout the Bible, we see this thing of God being with us. But in Jesus, God is with us fully and completely in every way. In the garden, God was with Adam and Eve. But in Jesus, and we can think, man, imagine living in the garden, God's kind of walking around the garden, what that would be like. It's much better this way. Much better this way. Far superior. Our circumstance as children of God, having Christ in us, is superior to the garden and what it was like then. And what is to come in the new creation. The garden, they got one tree of life. You know how many we're getting? 12 times more trees of life in the new creation. Because God became one of us. In Sunday school, we've been talking about the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, but throughout, there are spaces, and in the creation story, he divides the spaces. If you go through and go back and read your creation story there in Genesis 1, and he's dividing spaces. He separates the land from the watery, the night from the day, and what he's doing is he's focusing on there's a heavenly space, and then there's an earthly space, a heavenly space for the heavenly creatures, and then there's an earthly space for that is prepared for humanity. But then throughout the Bible, what we see, there's this other space where the two connect, like in the garden, when God came down and walked. But that connection, which we see come every now and then throughout the Bible, comes completely in Jesus Christ. He is both heavenly space and earthly space in one person. And then verse 24, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did what the angel of the Lord told him. He took his wife, but did not have marital relations with her until she gave birth to a son, whom he named Jesus. As we looked at from the very beginning and we talked about wisdom, we said in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we started there. And what Joseph does is he demonstrates his wisdom by fearing God and listening to God rather than fearing what other people think. And I think in our world, in our culture, in our time, we are so controlled by what other people think. It happens not only in the workplace, in the community, in the schools, but it happens also in the church. We allow what other people are going to think to have so much influence over us. And the solution to that is to fear God and what God thinks. Because he ultimately he's the audience of one that we play for. Because of Joseph's faithfulness, God, what we'll see is, says a few things. First, God gives Joseph a greater purpose. This event that takes place, and we have events that take place in our life. Some of them are pleasant, some of them not so much, like we talked about, I think, a week or two ago. But these events come into our lives, and in those events, God wants to give us purpose. And sometimes there's something really special and unique that God wants to do. He has something he wants to accomplish in and through us. And the events that enter our lives are stepping stones to that happening. And he wants us to learn how to take that stuff and turn it into a way of accomplishing his purpose, and see it as an opportunity, which is very hard to do, I know. It sounds inspiring until we get in it. And it's too painful to be inspiring. We need to remember that there is stuff there that God is trying to accomplish. Like we looked last week at Romans 8, and I won't go back there. Second thing is he invites Joseph into his own purpose and plans as a partner. God partnered with Joseph to raise Jesus. Joseph and Mary became God's partners in the raising of the Son of God on this earth. What an amazing partnership to be invited into. Also, very painful one as you read through the story. And then finally, he invited them, Joseph and Mary, to live in the presence of God 24/7. Think about it. They were literally in the presence of God always. There's a handful of days there when he was 12 where they left him. But And now, because of what Jesus did, we 24/7 live in the presence of God. And he doesn't leave us in Jerusalem. It's always there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, and for this story that is so unbelievable. It's so easy just to, oh yeah, I know Christmas. I just pray we'd be able to see it somehow brand new. Some way, Lord, that it would touch us deeply in our hearts to know how much you love us that you did this. That you became one of us, that we might be with you forever. And know you in a way that is unreal and unbelievable, but totally amazing. In your name we pray. Amen.